Good morning and welcome to Family Bible Church Online Experience. I am thrilled that you have tuned in, and it is my hope and many prayers, my friends, that this sermon and this series will make an enormous impact in your thinking about God and about how you live your life. Have you ever wondered, when you were a student perhaps, why some teacher gave leeway to one student but not to you? Or why you're so healthy when other believers perhaps are wrestling with varied kinds of illnesses? And I wonder, what causes us? Maybe we're driving down the road, suddenly we're just distracted, and then suddenly we have this incredible focus, enough to notice that car zooming across the intersection when they shouldn't be, giving us just enough time to hit the brakes. And why other times, while we're zooming along the highway, we don't suddenly have our eyes opened to the police officer on the side of the road with his radar gun pointed right at you? Well, my friend, I'll tell you why. And it's all in a word, my friend, and that word is providence. Providence. And the book of Esther is really a book about divine providence. And as you know, providence really means it is the means by which God is working and directing all things to work together toward a worthy purpose. We don't see it, but my friends, we see the result. And in the book of Esther, we will see that God's purpose is to sustain and transform a nation while they are in captivity in Babylon. Now, of course, last week we told you how they got there. A lifestyle of rebellion against God for almost 500 years until God said, enough. Time for some discipline. Time to take you off the playground, so to speak, and put you in the corner. Now, the book of Esther takes place, as we mentioned, during this 70-year exile in Babylon. And this exile accomplishes two things pretty significantly in the nation of Israel. As we see before, the idolatry, the rebellion. But after this exile, my friends, two things are significantly changed. The first is this newfound love for the Word of God. But after all, what did they have left? The temple has been destroyed. The altar is nothing. The nation is in ruins. But they had the Word of God to turn to. And the second thing is that the nation of Israel, following this exile, this captivity, idolatry is never named among them again. And so pretty significant is this exile in the nation of Israel. And in this book, we're going to see that God's purpose is sustaining and transforming this nation. And to do that, he is going to work through the lives of key people, moving them and removing them to accomplish his purpose. So take a look with me. Throughout the book, we're going to see how God is using decisions of people of despicable character. Yes, God uses everyone and everything. Nothing is wasted by God. And so God is going to use these people to accomplish his purpose. And in the first two chapters, which we're going to look at here today, we're going to see how God replaces a queen with a Jewish captive. Now, as we think about that, how could these captives, these exiles, these nobody's in the culture, how could one of them suddenly be lifted into this exalted position as queen? Well, we're going to find out. And the first person we're going to see in action is the king. And the first step is to cause the king to, be who the king is. And so here in chapter 1, we first meet Ahasuerus, the king. And he is the man who controls everything but himself. And the scene opens with a royal banquet. Now, when it came to parties, it seemed, at least when this king was in charge, the first thing on the menu is a whole lot of arrogance. Verse 1, we read, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel." Now, Susa, of course, is a city, and a citadel is a particularly strong stronghold of safety and security. Perhaps just a carved area out of the city, or perhaps it refers to his palace. Well, my friends, in verse 3, we find that this is the third year of his reign. The third year of his reign, and he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. And the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors and the provinces were before him. And he showed the riches of his glory, verse 4, and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for 180 days. Half of the year, he just simply spent, look at this about me, look at this, take a picture of me with my stuff and my rule and my pomp and my greatness. A whole lot of arrogance coming on. In verse 5, we read, "And when these days were completed, when this big six-month feast was done, well, the king threw another party." Look at that. "And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains," and we have this description of the location, "and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble and pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of a word I don't know how to pronounce, and marble and mother of pearl and precious stones." Porphyria, I think is how they say it. Well, my friends, to add to this account, my friends, first we have the arrogance of the king, and now we see alcohol mixed in. To add some excitement to this party, his arrogance was mixed with alcohol. Look at verse 7. "And drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of very different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of the palace to do as each man desired." Well, verse 9 tells us, "Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus," in case you'd forgotten that. And here on the seventh day in verse 10, we have some real palace intrigue going on. There it is, this king in his drunken arrogance, with all of his best buddies around, comes up with this great idea. "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry," which is a nice way to say he's drunk, "he commanded Mehuman and Biztha and Harbona and Bigtha and Abtha and Zethar and Karkas and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus to bring out Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown." And what he means by that is only her royal crown. And he wants to do this in order to show the people and the princes her beauty. For the scripture tells us, "For she was lovely to look at." Doesn't say anything about her personality. Notice verse 12. "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Quite a guy, eh? Now notice this, my friends. Many biblical scholars believe that Vashti was the mother of Artaxerxes. You don't know who that is? Look him up. And he ruled from 464 to 425 BC. And Artaxerxes was born in 483. It was the very year of this banquet. So it's very likely that Vashti was pregnant with her son at this time. And perhaps that was the cause in which she said, "Not happening, pal." Unwilling to appear. And in verses 13 to 22, we see the vindictiveness of this man. Well, the first thing he does is, "I'm going to take revenge on her, but I need some ideas." So verse 13, we see the king said to the wise man who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. And the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face. That means they ministered before him. And sat first in the kingdom. Prime people, my friends. And in verse 15, they said, "According to the law," the king asked, "what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king that Ahasuerus delivered to the eunuchs." And here, followed by this question, is their far overblown response. Listen to it. It's almost comical. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all of the people who are in all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus." Talk about blowing up a circ situation here. And Memucan continues in verse 17, "For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt." "Since they will say, surely King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come." What a silly, silly thing this is. "Well, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." And so their theory is this: she didn't come, therefore every woman in all of this great kingdom will not honor their husbands. And so this is what you must do, they would say in verse 19. "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed." Very important to understand this. The laws of the Persians and the Medes can never be changed. And here it is, that Vashti is never again to come in before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is far better than she. So when the decree made by the royal king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And you'll be much surprised to hear this. In verse 21, "This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province or province in his own script, and every people in its own language, that every man must be master in his own household and speak according to the language of the people." Well, at this point, Before we get to chapter 2 here, note that for 4 years have passed since Vashti was deposed. And during that time, Ahasuerus directed his ill-fated Greek campaign and came home humiliated instead of honored. And in chapter 2, we see the king is looking back at his decisions, like perhaps many of us have done throughout our life, and wondered, was that really the best choice? We'll take a look here at chapter 2, where we meet our second main character of the book. The book is named after her. The lady we are about to meet is Esther. Esther, the captive Jew. And notice, we have a plan fit for a king. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And we get the sense that he regretted that. With such arrogance, it's hard to go back on your word. It's hard to go back and make things right. Well, the people around him saw that his mood was quite blue. And we see here in verse 2 that the king's young men who had attended him said, "Well, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this pleased the king, and he did so. Now, the king here seems like one of those guys, "You know what you should do? Okay." And that's what he did. And so we see a candidate for queen. You know, we see that Esther, who is this poor Jewish young lady, is now a candidate for queen. I mean, and look at her assets, my goodness. She had a caring cousin named Mordecai. Verse 5 tells us, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, a son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother." And so we see that Esther has caring family looking out for her. We notice that she had another asset as well. The scripture continues on here in verse 7. "And the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at." And I suppose that you might imagine, as I do, that this probably she looked a lot like my wife. Oh my goodness. Well, knowing the king's strong sensual appetite, the counselor suggested he assemble this harem of young women. And this was not to be a beauty contest. Let's see who looks the best and has a shot at being the queen. My friends, these young women were conscripted against their own will and made to be a part of the royal harem. And every night the king had a new partner. And the next morning she joined the rest of the concubines. And the one that pleased the king the most would become his new queen. Not someone who would sharpen him, encourage him, and hold him accountable to his integrity. No, just the one who pleased him. That is a terrible strategy for a mate. Now, verse 8, we see that when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And you will notice that not only did she have loving family, and she had this physical beauty about her. And not only was she taken against her will, she was favored. Now, if you haven't caught this yet, this is the providence of God, moving people around. Now, from her perspective at this time, she must have been horrified. I mean, why would she want anything to do with this horrible man, Ahasuerus? But there she is, under no control of her own. And we read in verse 9, the young woman pleased him, that's Haggai, and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. And here we find Haggai is advancing her and her young women to the best place in the harem. And so even here in these horrible circumstances, we see God finding these people to show favor to her. And she is now in the best place. But you will notice this, my friend, in verse 10, that she was also cautious, a wise young woman. You see, in verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Well, my friends, now we move from Esther the Jew to Esther, the queen. And here it is in verse 12. You will notice the process. Now, when the turn had come for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulation for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. And when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shahashgaz. And the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, and she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Don't miss that. She could not return unless she was summoned by name by the king. Well, Esther here takes a particular strategy. And that when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as her own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. And now Esther was winning favor in all the eyes who saw her. She was winning favor. This is the providence of God. Easily can anyone be overlooked at any particular time. But the providence of God moving through all of the details, rearranging the pieces, the people in their place. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, we find that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now let's take careful note that if God wants you somewhere, though you think it be impossible, you ought to remind yourself of this account, that God is able to move and remove just like that. Because God is sovereign, in control over all things, and providentially works in and around all of our circumstances. Now, of course, Esther has no idea what God is up to. This simply must be a part of a terrifying experience. But the reason quickly becomes clear as we read this account. When we come to verse 18, we meet Mordecai. The passage zooms in on him for just a moment. We've already learned a little bit about him, that he is caring and loving and concerned for Esther. But we notice in verse 18, there is yet another feast. So then the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants, and it was Esther's feast. And he also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This dude is in a good mood. But at the very same time, when this guy feels as high as a mountain, verse 19, we discover a failed plot. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, the king's gate was the location where business of the city would take place. So there he is at the king's gate. And notice that Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry. We don't know why. But their anger led to a plot, and here it is. And they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Not to give him a massage, my friends. They wanted to kill this guy. Well, verse 22 tells us, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. See, think of it. Mordecai just happened to be in the right place. And you know that's nonsense. This is the providence of God. And as we continue our study, we will see how this envelops. But notice this. Not only does he come into this information, this knowledge, Mordecai told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king the name of Mordecai. And so Mordecai is becoming closer and closer involved with the events of the king. Now, you might ask this question, and I think that we have clearly demonstrated that this guy is not really a classy dude. Why not just let these guys kill him? I mean, let's just get rid of him. I mean, surely he's the enemy of God's people. I mean, holding them captive as exiles. But I'll tell you why. And it won't be my opinion. I would encourage you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. You may even have part of Jeremiah 29 on your wall. Jeremiah 29. You see, Jeremiah is the prophet who gave the account of watching Judah go into captivity. He wrote a book called Lamentations, Weeping, and sadness. It was a horrific event, this discipline of God on the people of God. But he also gave instructions to the nation of Israel as they were on their way into captivity, how then they should live. So in Jeremiah chapter 29, still not coronavirus, the letter we read in Jeremiah 29, verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the hand of Shaphan and Jemarah, and the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and it said these words, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here is their instruction: how to live in captivity, how to live in a world that is not your own. Verse 5. The instruction is to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease. You see, it appears that God has future plans for Israel. Now notice this in verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place, Jerusalem, this land, this promised land of Israel. And here in verse 11, he says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now hear me when I say this, friends. This promise is for Israel. Is there a principle similar to it in the New Testament for us? Yes, of course there is. In Ephesians, my friend, verse 1, God has blessed us, blessings on top of blessings, his favor and his enabling for us. God has purpose for us and goodness. And it would be good for us as Christians to recognize those promises, the ones that were given to us. And so there it is, my friends. So why did they spare this? Why tell on these guys? Because that's what God told them to do, to seek peace, to seek the welfare, what is good in the place that they live. A promise, or perhaps instruction, that would be applicable for us. As we live in this world that is not our home, as Christians we are what? We are citizens of heaven. This is not our home. My friends, this is the waiting room. How then should we live? Now, we should multiply. You know, communicate the gospel that Christ died for our sin and rose from the dead. That we are all sinners and the wages of sin is death. And yet, Christ died for our sin and rose from the dead. Communicating this truth, encouraging people to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to seek peace and to seek the welfare of those around us. My friends, laying it out here. So what are we seeing here in this difficult and dark days for Esther and Mordecai? Well, my friends, know this, that no matter how difficult the circumstances, know this, that God is moving to bring about his perfect will in our lives. And do you know what God's perfect will is for your life? As a believer in Jesus Christ, it is to conform us to the character of God's Son. And how does he do that? Through circumstances and difficulties and obstacles, and good examples in the lives of others, and encouragement and teaching. God is working in our lives today in the same way that he was working in Esther's and Mordecai's, putting us in the right place to see and experience the right things, to be changed. And so, my friends, I would encourage you to never, first and foremost, be the cause of chaos in your life. Now, let's not forget that the reason that Israel is in captivity is because of their own sin. Know this, my friends. Choices have consequences. The choices in the land to sin against God, they are now experiencing the consequences. You see, there is a universal law. A universal law is a law that can't be changed. And the law is this: what you sow, you will reap. If you plant pumpkin seeds, you're getting pumpkins. If you plant tomatoes, you're getting tomatoes. If you sow sin, you will reap the rewards. And so don't be the cause of it. Evaluate your life and your choices. Consider what the consequences will be. And know this, my friends, regardless of the circumstances, you and I should be living exactly the way that God has called us to live. Not just in the happy times, and not just in the difficult times. We are more inclined to pray and to read the Word of God in difficult times. But my friends, we ought to be consistently following and trusting Christ, regardless of what is going on around us. And finally, trust God. Here's the irony of such things. We don't see the providence of God. We don't see Him moving. We don't see Him removing people. We don't see God using people's character to make decisions that will accomplish His will. And yet we trust the God we cannot see. And that's exactly what we ought to do, is trust the God you cannot see. So God is at work. Celebrate it. God will never forget you and abandon you. God is always at work. Trust Him.